reading comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and it can be found on page 1184 of the Church Bibles. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our gospel reading, which is from Matthew chapter 28, on page 1000 of the Church Bibles, if you want to follow it, page 1000. Matthew 28, the account of that first Easter, verses 1 to 10. So hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts the Easter message once again, that you will take my words and make them your words, that you will speak through me to us this morning of the risen Jesus and set our hearts on fire. In his name, amen. That's particularly heartfelt prayer. We believe in a God who speaks. And while I was in the shower this morning, I felt that the sermon I'd prepared for this morning was the wrong sermon. So you have a new one. And I hope the PowerPoint kind of follows, as I hope it mean it to. But I was doing it just before we started the sermon. So it's going to be fun. Nice roller coaster ride for me. And the cause of all this change is an article I read in yesterday's Times. But is it gospel truth? The biblical accounts of the Easter story are contradictory. Now, Geza Vermesh has sought to establish the truth. Geza Vermesh is a well-known Jewish writer. I don't mean Jewish in the sense of his ethnic origin. That's immaterial. But his belief. He is not a Christian. And so, not surprisingly, he comes to the gospel accounts with a certain degree of skepticism. And it just drives me mad when Christian scholars do it too. Someone comes along and says, "After 2,000 years, I finally worked out what happened. Everyone else has had it wrong for the last 2,000 years. And now, thanks to me, brilliant scholar and academic that I am, we know the truth." Well, it's his take on the truth. And if he's right, I apologize to you all, because you're all here under false pretenses. We've got it wrong. Oh, where's it gone? Right, yes, I have to switch it over. Where's my sermon gone? Here we go. So, right, Paul made it up. That's what happened. Paul made up the Easter story. He was a very creative thinker. He is largely responsible for the religious construction of Christianity. And he had a pool of ideas to draw from his idea of resurrection. How do we know Paul made it up? How do we know it's not like we always thought it was? Well, he gives three. I haven't read the book, I've just read the review. But apparently, Jesus taught a spiritual resurrection. Jesus was expecting some kind of a spiritual renewal after his death, but he wasn't thinking that he was actually physically going to reappear. Secondly, the gospel accounts differ. And this is actually not hard to spot. If you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you will immediately notice there are significant differences between them. Thirdly, so what happened was he rose in their hearts. The trouble is that when Vermish looks at the alternatives, he can't find any alternative theory that's credible. The female witnesses went to the wrong tomb, not plausible. The body of Jesus was stolen, not plausible. Removed by somebody else, not plausible. Left the tomb by himself, not plausible. Left Judea, not plausible. So he doesn't come out with any real explanation, apart from the fact that, I quote, Vermes is thus forced to opt for a more mystical interpretation. Jesus was resurrected in the hearts of his disciples. There you have it. Now, not surprisingly, I'm not convinced. Actually, I'm not going to apologise to you this morning, because I think I've heard this before, and it's just so wide of the mark. Let's look at the last one first. I'm going in reverse order. Jesus lived on in their hearts. Isn't that lovely? Well, to be honest, so does my dad live on in my heart. You know, I often think about my dad. I dream about him. I remember him fondly. But I don't say, hey, everyone, worship my dad. He's risen from the dead. You know, it's just nonsense, isn't it? Of course those who have gone before us live on in our hearts. You know, I watched a program last night called Hitler in Color, about Adolf Hitler in the Second World War. You know, he lives on in film. Doesn't mean he's resurrected, thank God. You know, many people's teaching lives on, for good or for ill. But we don't say they're risen from the dead. It's a totally ludicrous explanation, if you don't mind me saying so. So let's just throw that out for a start. So what's going on? The accounts differ. Anyone who has read the Gospels, as I said, will soon notice. You don't need to be an Oxford Don to spot there are significant differences. Oh dear, no, this one's gone wrong. And my first response is, how dim of the disciples. You know, that they can't even get their stories straight if they're making up a new religion. If they're thinking, right, you know, we've got to invent something new. Why couldn't they agree? Why did one of them have one woman meeting an angel, another one have two women meeting an angel? Surely, if this is all a confabulation, is that the word? A made-up story. Fabrication, yes. Then this is a very poor job. I was looking at that Matthew passage, and Matthew has a whole bit on the end that Mark doesn't have his source. Matthew has them going to Galilee. Luke has them staying in Jerusalem. There's all sorts of differences. And here's something that's really stupid. I apologize, ladies. They chose women to be the first witnesses. I mean, in the first century, a woman could not give testimony in a court of law because everyone knows they're unreliable witnesses. Sorry, but that was the way it was. And to come up with the idea, as they all do, every single gospel writer agrees on this, that the women were the first at the tomb, that the women were the first to go with the good news of Jesus, that a woman was the first to see Jesus, Mary Magdalene. And she was, as the medieval church put it, the apostle to the apostles, because Jesus said, go and tell the people who will be the leaders of the church, Peter, James, John, go and tell them I'm risen. In the first century, if you're making up some kind of theory of resurrection, it's a very dim, inadequate way of doing it. Crazy. So should we go back a bit? So let's look at Sir Edward Clarke and Sir Lionel Luckhoo, great lawyers of previous generations. Sir Edward Clarke once said, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And listen to this. Over and over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. See, the fact is, if you read four daily newspapers and their accounts of what happened the previous day, they will differ substantially. I mean, some of them, you might doubt whether actually they're describing the events that happened at all. But I mean, reputable newspapers. It is not unexpected that one person tells it one way, another person remembers it another way. But actually, as scholar after scholar has found, it is quite possible to see that they complement one another rather than contradict one another. Sir Lionel Luckhoo is listed in the Guinness Book of Records for 1990 as the world's most successful lawyer, with 245 successive murder acquittals. He wrote, "I have spent more than 42 years as a defence trial lawyer, appearing in many parts of the world and am still in active practice. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." That's a professional talking. I speak merely as a historian. To me, if you look at early events, if you look at the events of the 9th century, which is my period, you will see just as strong evidence for things that we take for granted. In the Gospels, you will see just as strong evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. So the accounts differ. I don't have a problem with that, as he does. What about the third claim? Jesus didn't teach the bodily resurrection. To come up with that, you have to say again and again that we've misunderstood his words. His words, which seem so clear, have either been mistranslated, misreported, or completely misunderstood. "I will be betrayed and killed, but after 3 days I will rise." Okay, well, perhaps he meant in some spiritual way. Doesn't seem very natural reading of those words. But what about this one? John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." That turned out to be a pivotal accusation at his trial. He said he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. And it's John who tells us the temple he spoke of was his body. In Matthew, earlier in the Gospel, Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." How can he go ahead of them as a spiritual thought in their hearts? You know, there has to be some kind of physicality to that, to go into Galilee. And of course, in other passages in Luke's Gospel, Luke has Jesus saying, "Touch me, give me something to eat. I am not a ghost." Thomas says, "I just need to touch him, then I'll believe." Jesus says, "Go ahead." Jesus has gone to a new dimension of reality, which he describes as physicality, but also spirituality. It's something we can only dream of, something we can only imagine in science fiction. Jesus again and again says, "I'm coming back." And there's a physicality about it. And this is all without Paul. This is all before Paul. So it seems to me bizarre to claim that Jesus didn't teach he was going to be physically raised. And Tom Wright, in his magisterial book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, which is 950 odd pages, which I have read, astonishingly. You know, there were times when you wondered, am I ever going to get to the end of this book? But what he does is he looks at the understanding of resurrection in the first century. And it's totally different from what Geza Vermes says. There was no concept, absolutely no concept whatsoever, that somebody in history would die and then come back from the dead. They believed in the resurrection of the Messiah. Well, not particularly the Messiah, but the resurrection of everybody. And when that happens, it means history has ended, the world is over, time is over, and we will all be either raised or left mouldering in the graves if we are bad people. And so, yes, it could be that they believed in a resurrection, but the kind of resurrection they believed in didn't involve them going to work on Monday morning. It meant when the resurrection's happened, that's it. We're in paradise. So everything had to be rethought, reshaped, rewritten when they met Jesus risen from the dead. They had to rethink all they'd understood about resurrection. We're still here. It's not the end of time. And yet he is risen. We've seen him. We've touched him. We've heard him. We know he's alive. And suddenly they had to go back and start reading everything again and making sense of it. Heather tells a story how she was at a conference once. And the guy who was speaking was being simultaneously translated, interpreted. Sorry, Heather's my wife, visitors. And he was talking about Pontius Pilate. So the chap was saying, oh, Pilate this and Pilate that. And the translator was translating into German, about an airline pilot, you know, and the pilot did this and the pilot did that. And looking more and more bewildered. And then the speaker said something that made it clear he was talking about Pontius Pilate, and the translator said, ah, wait a minute, and went back and sort of reinterpreted everything he just said in the light of this new information. That's what the disciples do. They look at the Old Testament and they suddenly say, ah, we've misunderstood this. They look at what Jesus had said, ah, we've misunderstood this. Now we understand what he was getting at. And it makes all the difference in the world. So how did Christianity happen? According to Geza Vermish, I'd love to know. What accounts for these stories? What accounts for the changes? The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, says Matthew. What would make them do that? Why would an empty tomb change their lives? Only an empty tomb plus the resurrection appearances, it seems to me, would change their lives. Because everyone would say, you've got the wrong tomb. Someone's taken the body. They would come up with all, they were just as bright as we are. They would come up with all the alternatives. It was only when the tomb was empty and they met the risen Jesus that they understood. And even then, their first reaction was fear. What's going on here? We've never experienced anything like this. They were afraid. And gospel after gospel recounts that. Something happened to change their lives, to change their theology, to change their lives. What changed them from being simple sheep following Jesus and running away when he's arrested, to boldly standing up in front of the Jewish authorities a few weeks later and saying, you killed Jesus. Not a very good, sensitive way of preaching. You know, I wouldn't do that to you people. You killed Jesus, but God has raised him from the dead. And when they're arrested and imprisoned and told, shut up or you'll face the same fate, they say, we don't care, because we know that we'll rise with him too. You can't kill us. You can only kill our bodies. But we will be raised with Jesus. Something happened to radically change their theology, their outlook, and their courage. I believe it's because they met the risen Jesus. I believe the evidence points conclusively to it. So does Tom Wright at the end of 954 pages, you'll be pleased to hear. The angel said, come and see the place where he lay, then go and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. And do you know what? That's the same message that we have to hear today. Come and see where he lay, then go and tell. Don't just come and see this morning. Don't just come and sing this morning, but go and tell. Because the people all around us are reading this and thinking, oh my goodness, those poor deluded Christians gathering in churches today. They're so misguided. We have the greatest good news the world has ever heard. Let's go and tell. Jesus said the same thing. Go and tell, my brothers, to go in Galilee. There they'll see me. Jesus says to us, go and tell the good news. On Tuesday this week, I took a funeral. Sad occasions. If Jesus lives on in our hearts, then there are even sadder occasions, because death is the end and there ain't nothing more. Because the good and the wicked lie in the dust alongside each other and moulder. Because there is no future hope apart from what we can do by ourselves, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. But if Jesus rose from the dead, there is hope. There is hope. There is life. There is joy. There is the presence of Jesus in our hearts and the promise of eternity. During the French Revolution, everything went up in the air. Everything was changed. They changed the measurement system. They tried to change the months of the year, the days of the week. They tried to change everything. And they tried to change religion too. And Talleyrand, who was one of the leading figures in the French Revolution, was approached by a friend who said he'd been trying to win support for a new religion which he'd invented. He said philosophically it was an awful lot better than Christianity, but he couldn't get other people to follow him. What should he do? Talleyrand thought for a moment. He agreed that there were great difficulties with this, but he really wasn't sure what to advise. Then he had a bright idea. Still, he said, there's one plan which you could try. I suggest get yourself crucified and rise again on the third day. Then people will follow you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wonderful good news that Jesus did rise from the tomb, that he is alive, that he is with us this morning, that he gives us the promise of life everlasting, which death cannot stop. That he calls us to go and tell the world this great good news. Please fill our hearts with such joy, such enthusiasm, even as Anglicans, such enthusiasm that we want to tell the world that Jesus is alive. Amen.